I mentioned recently that here over this Christmas time, we're taking a break from our normal series and trying to focus our attention on themes related to Christmas. And this morning, I would like to enter into that fully as we anticipate the remaining Sundays this month and working by the Lord's help to celebrate this time of the year in truly a spiritually meaningful and edifying way. Not just a tradition, not just a matter of culture, but something that truly does enable us to experience more of the power and the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that, we are going to be looking at what could be called a Christmas passage for the next several weeks. But it is not the kind of passage on Christmas that gives us a lot of details about the historical event of the birth of Jesus. It's actually a passage that sort of opens the window into what God was doing and what was the meaning, ultimately, of those events that we know so well. And I'm talking about the prologue to the Gospel of John. And so I'd like to invite you this morning to John chapter 1. It's been quite a number of years since we have given any attention to this foundational passage when it comes to understanding what all of this is about the birth of Jesus. And so we're going to take a number of weeks to consider John chapter 1 from verse 1 to 18. This morning, looking especially at the first five verses of this passage. And John's prologue has been called a foyer to the grand palace that is this gospel. And that's a very helpful and concrete image. You can imagine yourself walking into a palace and being blown away by not even the building. You're not in there that far yet. You haven't witnessed how the rooms are decked out and how grand the construction is. You haven't really met anybody yet that lives in that place. And yet you walk in, and right away in the entrance, you're confronted with marble pillars and intricately carved molding at the edges of the walls and up into the ceiling. Brilliant frescoes decorate the walls, and every once in a while you'll see a mirror looking back at you, and it is framed in gold. There is exquisite antique furniture scattered throughout that room, made of the finest wood and going back to famous people in the history of that place. And there is, of course, red carpet under your feet. And the impressiveness of the foyer gives you a little bit of a taste, a little bit of a sense of the glory of the person that lives in that house. When we come to this gospel, given the exalted picture that throughout this book John is going to give of Jesus Christ, it is no surprise that his prologue gives us the loftiest possible perspective of the incarnation that we celebrate at this time of the year. You're really not in a stable looking at a baby in a manger. That is the historical event that brought this all to pass. But that is not the emphasis here. It is the glory of the figure who is being incarnated through that event. We're talking about God's ultimate and the theological perspective of the incarnation. That word incarnation, of course, it means in flesh. It has to do with somebody taking on human flesh, assuming a body, connecting himself with a genuine human nature to incarnate, to take on flesh. Stating it that way, that is a verb. And every verb needs a subject answering the question, who is the individual that is taking on flesh. And it is the purpose of these first five verses to describe for us the subject of the incarnation. That is the title of the message this morning. The subject of the incarnation. Who is the person who is taking on flesh? How is John going to describe him? Well, actually, in those five verses, he is described in multiple and complementary ways. When you put them all together, they really do give you a pretty comprehensive and a truly stunning statement of the identity of the one becoming flesh. You know, you can make a big mistake if you start to interact with somebody without understanding something of their identity. Maybe you have made a mistake before in the past where you were overly familiar with somebody, or maybe even unintentionally rude to them because you didn't know who they were. And they were in society of a lot higher status than you. That reasonably calls for a special measure of honor and respect in a certain way of approaching them, but you treated them as though they were your buddy or just somebody common. You can make big mistakes when you interact with somebody and not know their identity. Well, I think people commonly interact wrongly with Christ and mistreat him and fail to trust him, fail to honor him, fail to follow him, any number of inappropriate responses. Why? Because they don't understand who he actually is. They have not fully grasped the identity of this figure who became incarnate. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Actually, this passage lays out for us six descriptions of Jesus, the subject of the incarnation. And the very first one is in the first part of verse 1, and it begins by making the point that what happened in the incarnation didn't really begin on that first Christmas. It goes back way further than you would have imagined, as we realize there in verse 1 that the subject of the incarnation is pre-existent. He is pre-existent. That's the first point that John makes when he makes the statement, "In the beginning was the Word." That line, "in the beginning," is intended to make you think of another verse that uses the same statement, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. John 1 verse 1 adopts that statement, but then you find a surprise because it doesn't say, "In the beginning God did something like create." It says, "In the beginning was the Word." And one of the surprising things about that comment is that this is not a verb in the past tense that simply identifies his identity or his state at a particular point in history. This in the original language is an imperfect verb that speaks of an ongoing sort of action. You can translate it in kind of an awkward way, but it makes the point. In the beginning, the Word was being. Or to be even more awkward, but maybe even more striking, in the beginning, the Word wasing. The point is, it's this ongoing existence that when the beginning of creation happened, he already wasing. He was in existence as far back as you can look in time. And even on into the eons of time that we don't have access to. By the time the beginning came around, he had already been around as far back as you could look. How in the world could that be? There's no statement here that he actually started at a certain point in time. We don't know how it can be. And folks, that's kind of the point. Do you know that sometimes the Bible gives you so much information, but not enough to actually explain it to you? And part of what God intends is for the mystery of it to compel you to stand in awe. For the mystery of it to cause you to admit there is something supernatural going on here. And in this case, that this figure is himself supernatural. By the time you get to the third Greek word of this sentence, you are in awe already. And the way John introduces Jesus in those words is rather different from how the other gospel writers introduce him, and it's fascinating to compare the four gospels. Actually, Mark uses the word beginning, but here's what he says: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and right away he goes into the ministry of John the Baptist, who is introducing Jesus. And we could call that the immediate historical beginning of actually the ministry of Jesus. It sort of skips over the incarnation, but it is the kind of practical beginning of what happened through this baby that was born. You turn through the Gospel of Mark and all the way back to the beginning of Matthew, and how does Matthew begin? He begins with a genealogy that traces this little baby being born to certain famous figures in the history of Israel, to David, and then all the way back to Abraham. So you have jumped from Mark 2,000 some years all the way back to Abraham, the human founder of the nation of Israel. Well, you turn forward and jump over Matthew and jump over Mark again, and you open up the Gospel of Luke and you find another genealogy whereby Luke introduces Jesus. But how does he go about it? He also gives you a long list of names, but he goes back further than David, further than Abraham, and takes the line of Jesus all the way back to Adam, the Son of God, the first human being, multiple thousands of years, even before Abraham. That's a pretty impressive start. It's a pretty impressive beginning. Matthew gives us the sort of Jewish beginning. Luke gives us the general human beginning, tying Jesus to the human race. But what does John do? He goes back beyond even that, and he alludes to creation, but he wants you to look before creation. We could call this not the immediate beginning or the Jewish beginning or the human beginning, but we could call this the cosmic context of the gospel. The broadest conceivable framework for understanding who this individual is. And notice I didn't say the cosmic beginning because it doesn't really say that Jesus began to exist. John points you to those eons of time stretching out for who knows how long before creation. And you see that wherever you look, Christ was there. And John just leaves you staring at those stretches of decades and centuries and millennia going back and back and back. He doesn't really take it further. He doesn't really explain it to you anymore. Those eons, as far as we can see there, go on indefinitely. And they imply what is actually stated about Jesus in other passages, not only his preexistence, but actually his eternality. He had no beginning. He was wasing indefinitely, not just as far back as you can see, but there really was no starting point to this. If I cannot explain even Christ's preexistence, I certainly won't attempt to explain his eternality. I just want to declare to us the glorious truth that is here of the preexistence and ultimately the eternality of this one who took on flesh. What is the point of making a statement like that? Sometimes the application of a passage of Scripture is simply to leave you baffled and silent and humble before the truth that is being proclaimed. A truth like the preexistence of Christ, it is supposed to make us feel our smallness in the world, our smallness in comparison to everything that God has been doing throughout creation and his existence for all eternity. It is designed to compel us to bow before him in wonder. And folks, that would be application enough. To just stare at those stretches of never-ending time and say, this is the figure who took on flesh. This is my God. This is my Savior. But actually, there's more to it than that. One of the applications as well is that it gives you a sense of confidence and of comfort if you have been united to that figure by faith. If you are trusting in this one. In fact, the very last verse of this gospel leads you to that when John tells you what its purpose was for writing the whole book. He says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The first verse of the gospel lays the foundation for the last verse. If it's all about identifying Jesus as the Christ so that you would believe in him, so that by believing you would have eternal life, this verse assures you he has eternal life to give. It belongs to him inherently. It is his by virtue of his being who he is. He didn't have to earn it or go out and work for it. This is one of his inherent properties or attributes. It lays the foundation for our confidence that Christ really can save me and give me eternal life. And now going forward, I can enter into that and have the confidence that I as well will be living forever because I'm attached to the one who is life itself. The subject of the incarnation, he is preexistent. Number two, and also in verse one. The subject of the incarnation, the one who took on flesh, he is the agent of God's revelation. He is the spokesperson for God, the one who reveals God to us. I believe that is the thrust of the title that is given to him here. In the beginning was the Word. That's really a pretty odd way of describing somebody. It's an odd title to give to anyone. This is the Word. And you may be familiar with the Greek term for that. Logos. What does it mean that Jesus is the Word? Well, John doesn't explain it, so we take for granted that he had some kind of background shared with the people reading it to where they would have understood what he was talking about. He didn't have to explain it because it was a concept familiar enough to them about the Logos, the Word, that when he connected Jesus to that concept, they would have known where he was coming from. We don't have the advantage of living in that culture, but we do know that this culture, several cultures of the time, regularly used that expression, Logos, to talk about some very important foundational philosophical or theological concepts. And even among those who were not rooted in the Hebrew scriptures, the world of Greek philosophy, the pagan thinkers, for example, among the Stoics, they had an idea of logos, that there was this kind of fixed law, this truth out there, an impersonal, rational principle that governed the universe, that set it up in the order that it is, and that defined or expressed the way people ought to be. It was an impersonal concept. The Logos to them was not a person, but it was an idea. It was like the abstract order of the universe and the way things are. That's how the Greeks tended to think of it. But John was not a Greek philosopher. John was a Jewish man who had been taught the scriptures of the Old Testament, where as well we have a concept of the Word of God, which in Greek would be translated logos, but in Hebrew there would be other ways to refer to it. Either way, you have all kinds of passages in the Old Testament where the concept of the Word of God has to do with the means by which he reveals himself and communicates his purposes to people, and through which as well, when he speaks, his word is powerful to accomplish the thing that he's talking about. His word is successful to perform what it is he's saying. And so this goes back to the first chapter of Genesis as well. And the Word of God is one of the very first things you're confronted with. When God says, let there be, and boom, there was. You see how the idea of God's speech is not just words or sounds. It is power proceeding from him to accomplish what he's talking about. And you have all kinds of examples of that in the scriptures, but one that you would be very familiar with is that passage in Isaiah chapter 55. In a context of Isaiah where the prophet is talking about the wonderful plans that God has to restore the people of Israel and to bring them back to himself and to renew the kingdom and bless them with prosperity and reconciliation and all these things. Are these just great ideas coming out of somebody's mouth or beautiful statements on paper? Or is there any power that is going to make this stuff happen? Well, here is how the Lord says it. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. You can see there that words are not just air, not just sounds, but it is a power that once it's sent forth from the mind of God, accomplishes everything the Lord intends through them. I believe John understood that the Word of God is a dynamic and an effectual power, but he builds on that idea and goes even further when he says there was, at a certain point, an individual that entered into the human race who is the culmination of all of this word theology. This individual has been commissioned by God to reveal God in the clearest and most powerful way that exceeds everything else that God said about himself in the past. He has been commissioned to announce the salvation of God and to accomplish that salvation himself in his person. All of that is where this word idea is going. And it ties in with another important part of the message of John. Maybe you've noticed this. There's some 40-some times where Jesus or John talk about the Father sending the Son. It's like the Son came on a mission, and he's going to succeed in that mission. This is tied to this word concept. He has been thrust out of heaven to communicate God's salvation and to work it all out successfully in time. It may be that John was aware, in general, of some of these other ideas about the Logos. And there was, for example, a Jewish philosopher by the name of Philo that borrowed a lot of this stuff and tried to show that it was compatible with being a Jew. If John was aware, I would imagine that he actually is presenting to them the right interpretation of what they had always been longing for. This idea that there is an order and a purpose to the universe, But it's not just some kind of abstract concept. It is an individual who stepped into history at a certain time. And he is attracting people to see Jesus as the fulfillment of the longings of their hearts and what they had always been groping for. And so what does it mean for Jesus to be the Word? It means that he has come in order to reveal God in a definitive and in a climactic way. And if you look down at verse 18, John makes the point explicitly. He says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." That's the explanation of what it means for him to be the Word. He has made God known. God has not left us in the dark. The Lord has not left us to grope and figure things out on our own, just kind of doing the best we can to fit together how his world works and how we may be right with him. He has spoken. He has declared himself. And his word is effectual. Whatever Christ the Word says, it stands. Whatever he predicts, it happens. He is not one voice among many. He is God's own personal self-expression. And he is always right. And he always accomplishes what he was commissioned to declare and to accomplish, to do for us. Well, again, that's a beautiful doctrine. If you're a theologian, you love to proclaim these things and try to state them as eloquently and nobly as you possibly can. But what does it actually mean for us on a practical level? There is relevance for us as well. If Christ is God's own spokesperson, the only reasonable response to somebody like that is to believe him implicitly. It is to trust his pronouncements. And so if we are convinced that he is the self-expression of God, it challenges us to consider how we are actually personally responding to his revelation. You think about everything you've heard about Jesus in our other series on the Gospel of Luke and all his teachings about faith and about love and about holiness and about ministry and whatever it is that he's talked about, discipleship, forgiveness, relationships, whatever the case might be. And you and I have sat in this room for, I don't know, it's probably been going on 3 years now. We've been working our way through Luke, confronted week by week with Jesus teaching or doing, saying something. How have we responded to all of that divine revelation? The warning is that if he is the Word and he does accomplish everything that he is sent to do, you and I may reject the Word. We may choose not to believe it. We may choose not to obey it. But in the end, we will not be able to evade it. It will conquer. It will put us where the Lord intends for us to be. But then again, on the positive side, if you say, "Lord, I don't know how to make sense of the world. I'm such a fool by nature. I don't understand. I don't get it. I make so many misjudgments. I make so many mistakes. But I do believe you, and you are the authority, and I want to listen, and I want to learn. To the degree that you are believing and embracing the teaching, be assured that you're safe. You could have no better guide. You could have no other better way of arriving at the destination of eternal life than the one who is teaching you about these things, who is God's own self-expression. Once again, there is comfort and security that comes from embracing Jesus as who he says he is. And so, he is pre-existent. He is the agent of God's revelation. And number three, the subject of the incarnation, we're told here, is distinct from God. That is the thrust of the statement the Word was with God. You start to think about other things that it says later about his divine identity, but then you have to incorporate into that this statement, he was with God. And really grasping that would counter some wrong understandings about the Logos. You don't want to equate 100% Christ with God. It is not as simple as putting one equal sign between the Logos and God. The Godhead is more complex than that. Christ is equal in nature with God, but the Word is not the totality of God. There is an important distinction, even though we're talking about God as a whole. And when you look at the actual word with here, it is not the normal preposition that means along with or together with. Normally, it has to do with moving to or toward somebody. And when it is used of to mean something like with, it tends to be talking about one person with another. The image that comes to my mind when it says the Word was toward God, with in that sense, together with. It's almost like two people face to face. Two people, two persons in interaction together. That's the thrust of saying he was with God. He is God, as we will see, but there's more to it than that. He is with God at the same time. This assumes that this Word is an actual person, that he is a distinct personality with whom other members of the Godhead can have personal relationships and with whom you as well may have a personal relationship. He is a person. He is not an idea. It may seem like an academic point to talk about the Trinity or to talk about distinctions within the Trinity or with God, but this is a blessed truth. This establishes for us that he is a person. He is not a vague concept. He is not even a doctrine. And to the degree that you and I view Christ as an actual living person, and we interact with him just as the other members of the Trinity for all eternity interacted with him in bonds of love and delight, to the extent that you and I connect with Christ on a personal level, to that degree, we can expect the pleasure and the security that comes from a warm, unhindered, personal communion with somebody. But we have to keep in mind the other side, and we come now to the next part of verse 1 and verse 2 as well. This is the next description that he is not only distinct from God, but mysteriously at the same time, he is equal with God. He is of the same nature with God. It says it very plainly, the Word was God. And the big issue here is what to do with the fact that in the Greek, there is not a definite article connected with God. Some people want to insist that if this were teaching the deity of Christ, this particularly the Jehovah's Witnesses want to insist, that if this were teaching the deity of Christ, it should have the definite article and say the Word was the God. And if it's not there, then it says the Word was a God, which is what their Bible says, how they translate it. Meaning that Jesus had some kind of divinity, but he was not actually in and of himself God. He had some kind of supernatural character, some kind of connection with God perhaps, but not actually God himself. What is the problem with that? The problem with that is that Koine Greek does not have an indefinite article, a, anyway. And just because it doesn't have a definite article does not automatically mean it is indefinite. there are actually different reasons that, writing in Greek, you might not put a definite article on something that is actually definite. One is what has been called Colwell's rule, after a certain scholar, that in a case like this, I'm getting a little technical here because this is so crucial, this is so foundational. In a case like this where you have a subject and a linking verb was and a predicate, how do you know which is the subject and how do you know which is the predicate? One of the ways that Greek identifies the subject for you is that it puts the definite article on what you're supposed to understand as the subject, which would be very important, I think, here, because the order of it is actually opposite of what you have in English. It says God was word. So if all it said was God was word, which is the subject, which is the predicate? One reason an author might put an article is to tell you that it's the word that's the subject, and the other is the description that goes along with it. Another reason that sometimes there is no definite article is that the word without it is highlighting not so much the identity of the person being talked about, but the quality of it. And so some versions would translate it this way. Actually, the word was fully God, and the whole reason the article is put on there is to identify the divine nature. That's actually the reason why it would put an article on the word, but leave the other one just kind of out there floating, in order to say, think about this concept and all of the qualities of the Godhead, everything that's involved in God, that quality, those attributes, you tie to the word. So that would be another explanation. Either way, do you realize that there are multiple times where the word God occurs in this passage, and it does not have a definite article, and everybody understands it to refer to God, the one true and living God? The Greek word theos occurs without an article in verse 6, in verse 12, in verse 13, in verse 18, and nobody claims that it means anything other than God in the strict sense of that term. Ultimately, as you broaden out beyond this chapter, you realize that there are all kinds of other ways that John makes the same point about the deity of Jesus, not the least of which is when Jesus himself says in chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. All over the place you find John and Jesus pointing to this same reality that is shouting at you from the first verse. And yet it is complex because there are three persons of the Trinity. So right away, John says he was God, but don't forget he was in the beginning with God. There's something bigger and more involved here than just one person. The Godhead is multiple persons in this one divine package. And this is his sort of shorthand way of keeping all these things in front of us. And you say, well, that's great, so we're not going to be Jehovah's Witnesses, but beyond that, who cares? What's the point? Well, for one, his deity underscores his authority. He is not just God speaking, he is God himself speaking. He's not just an agent, he is God, a person of the Godhead, talking. So that if we are interested in being right with God, that just puts it at an even higher level of necessity that you better pay attention to this figure. You better listen. Your life better be rightly oriented to Jesus, precisely because he is God. But there is another reason. It also speaks of the efficacy of his work. God does not fail in those things that he decrees will happen. God is successful in all that he has determined that will take place. And that actually does mean a lot to you and me, because if a little bit later in this chapter, John introduces Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, how can I know that he's actually going to be able to pull that off? To actually take away my sin? And in himself somehow satisfy the full penalty of my sin? I mean, who is capable of covering for somebody else? And who has the inherent ability to take in an infinite debt of sin that we owe God? Well, if he is God and he's infinite, he can do that. And without his deity, you would have no taking away of your sins. You would have no solid basis and assurance that he actually can fully satisfy the debt that you owe the Lord. Look at Jesus in the glory of his equality with God. Number five, we would have known this already if he is God, but John makes the point that the subject of the incarnation is also the creator. It says, all things, verse 3, were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he kind of elaborates as if to ward off any notion that maybe Christ, yes, he created, but he was a created being himself. He rules out that possibility when he says that nothing in the category of created things came into existence apart from his own work in creation. We're familiar with that statement. It can become for us so ordinary almost. It helps us to consider a little bit what the creation is that we're talking about here. Consider something of its vastness. You're familiar with the concept of a light year. That is how far light travels in 1 year's time. And it does so at the rate of 186,000 miles per second. And it takes a year for it to arrive. A year at that kind of speed, that's a light year. That's just an incredible amount of distance. You can't even imagine what that is. Well, take that and multiply it by some other facts we know, such as the Milky Way is 100,000 of those light years in diameter. That's our galaxy. The closest sister galaxy to us is Andromeda, and it is about 2.5 million light years away. You put together those sort of facts, and it has been estimated that the entire universe, best we know how, is about 93 billion light years across. And that's just the size we're talking. We're not even talking about anything in that space. Everything down to the smallest atom that is underneath what we see, to the complexities of the human body and the patterns of the weather and all that we see in our own little solar system, these planets going everywhere in the order day by day that God has ordained. Jesus made all of this, and it didn't take a great deal of energy. He didn't really have to exert himself. All he did was say some things, and boom, all of a sudden, all this vastness and this complexity came into existence. And as we think about that, and again, its relevance for our lives, I'm reminded of the connection that Paul makes when he's talking about the same thing in Colossians. Some of the wording is very similar. By him, all things were created. And why does Paul go on and on about that? Well, then he goes on to say, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's the creator. That's one of the roles he plays as God. And then he says, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. I think that is one of the connections from this passage as well. Why is the deity and the creatorship of Jesus so relevant, so important for us? In Christ, given his identity that way, in Christ, you and I have all the resources needed to be reconciled to God, to enjoy a satisfying relationship with him for time and eternity, to become what God wants us to be, and to enjoy a meaningful life on this earth while we wait for eternity. John 1 is the fullness of what he is. You have been joined to that. You are complete in him. What more do you want? Why go searching after something else to make your life worth something? Why pursue some other source of ultimate identity? Why be burdened down that my life is defined by my failures or my successes? Why live as though I am defined and my life means something because of the people that I hang around with or the activities that I pursue with them or what they think of me or what I possess or what status I have in the world? I mean, what greater value and significance could you have than being filled up to the full with somebody of the caliber of John chapter 1? The Word was God, and through him everything made that was made. And finally, the subject of the incarnation is that he is the source of life and light. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John has been talking about the physical creation, but and Jesus is the author of light, visible light, as we see here, and life that's propping up our bodies, right? He is the author of that. But it's hard to separate the physical from the spiritual at this point. And you remember when God first created man, that he made his body out of dirt, and then he breathed into him his own breath, the breath of life, and that's what made him a living creature. There's something of the spiritual vitality or energy of God that brought human beings to life, and this is part of being made in his image. We share these qualities of his, life, light. It's a spiritual concept as well as a physical. And John uses those as kind of master metaphors throughout this gospel to speak of these ultimate issue of the kingdom that you belong in, or the realm that you're a part of. Are you a part of the realm of darkness and death? Or do you belong to the realm of light and life? Are you alive to God and enjoy something of his giving you the right way of looking at things, ministering to you spiritual light in that sense? Well, this baby that came into the world at Christmas, he was inherent life and inherent light, and he has the capacity to minister that to people who trust in him as well. And in fact, he is successful in that also, because the last comment is, the darkness has not overcome it. I think that is the right way to translate that verb there, though there may be as well the double meaning of the darkness didn't understand it. John makes that point in like chapter 3, verse 19, but overcome it. The darkness did not master it seems to be the main thrust. Jesus says in chapter 12, 35, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. But it says here, he does not get overtaken himself. The darkness did not ultimately overpower him, though for a season on those hours on the cross, he willingly surrendered himself to the authority of the evil one for the purpose of dealing with our sin. He was not ultimately overpowered. His life was brought back, given back. He was resurrected. And from that vantage point, he is able to minister divine life and divine illumination to all who come to him. All that I've been saying here has been talking about being joined to the one who is described in all these ways. It really does bring up the question, are you in Christ? Have you actually been joined to him and become the beneficiary of all these blessings that he is able to give? And thinking about this last statement here, Do you have the life of God in your soul? Have your eyes been opened to the light? I'm not saying, are you perfect? I'm not saying, do you understand everything there is to get about Jesus? But do you have the experience that God is working from within you, giving you spiritual understanding, giving you desires to know him, giving you some level of communion with him? The passage is going to go on to talk some more about how that happens. And so we're going to look at it later in another message in some detail. But that's where this is going. This is not just about praising Jesus for all these wonderful things, though we praise him. It is, are you joined to that? Do you know anything personally of what this is talking about? If not, I leave you with the invitation, so simple, that John gives a couple chapters later. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the invitation he's extending to anyone here outside of Christ. And if you have been joined to the Lord by faith, a passage like this is meant to deepen your roots and to give you a sense of confidence and hope and enthusiasm about the prospects before you as a child of God. This glorious figure is the one that you have been joined to. He lives inside of you by his Spirit. He speaks to you when you open your Bible, and he gives you the privilege of fellowship with him. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. The identity of that baby that we focus on this time of year. This is who he is: pre-existent, agent of revelation, distinct from God, but equal with God, the creator and the giver of life and light.